The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 22, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual 2013 Pastors Conference. This is the fourth session, and the preacher is Pastor Jeremy Walker from Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley, England.
Will you please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17? The book of the Acts, chapter 17. We'll read the first 15 verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Shall we bow our heads once more before God? Ever blessed and most glorious Lord and Father, we come to you and ask that you would bless us as we study your truth this morning. O Lord God, we pray, deliver us from reliance on our own wisdom and strength. Grant to us by your Spirit to know and to feel the things that you have made known to us in your holy word. So, O God, we plead with you, instruct us, encourage us, rebuke us, deal with us in your love and your mercy, for the glory of your name, for the ingathering of your people, for the good of your church, we pray, asking it in Jesus' gracious name. Amen. Amen. You might call it nosiness, or you might call it curiosity, but there are some people who enjoy looking through other people's windows. Maybe walking down the streets, not so easy to do in the US where the houses tend to be set further back. But in the UK, especially as the nights draw in, people perhaps leaving their curtains open for a while, you can look through their windows into their front rooms and you get a grand view of pretty much anything and everything that is going on inside. You can see how they've set up their furniture. You can see the way they've done their decoration. You can see what they're saying to one another or how they're engaging with one another. You might call it nosiness. You might call it curiosity. It's fascinating and sometimes instructive to look through somebody else's window. In addressing the topic that I've been asked to deal with here concerning our preaching of the gospel to the world in which God has put us, in the places where God has put us, I cannot think of a better way to proceed than to look through somebody else's window to see how things are arranged and what's going on. I have absolutely nothing new, I don't think, to say. I certainly don't wish to introduce any particular novelties. What I want to bring to you as brothers and as fathers in the faith is a matter of deep conviction, but only of growing cultivation. I am doing this as a student and not as a master. And so I want to look with you through the window at the Apostle Paul as he goes about his apostolic business of making the Lord Jesus Christ known. We're going to sit with Paul, if you will, in the synagogue at Thessalonica, and then, God willing, tomorrow we'll walk with Paul through the streets of Athens and consider how this man of God, although he is in that distinctive office of an apostle, how this man of God can instruct us and demonstrate for us lessons for us as we go about our business, not just as shepherds of the flock that have been gathered, but as heralds of Christ to those who have not yet heard of our Saviour, to those who need to be gathered in order that they might be a people formed for the praise of our great God. Paul arrives in Thessalonica with vivid memories and with healing wounds. I think one of the definitions that we're sometimes given of insanity is of a man who does exactly the same thing in the second or third or whatever place and expects the outcome to be different. Well, Paul is by no means mad. When Paul gets to Thessalonica, he does in essence just what he did in Philippi that earned him both the blessings that he saw in that place and the beatings and the bruisings that he still carries in his flesh. Here is a model of perseverance in a preacher. He knows what is at stake. He knows what is required. He knows the price that must be paid if he is to be faithful, but he is determined to be faithful to God and to men. And so, as his pattern is, when he arrives in Thessalonica and finds there a synagogue of the Jews, he goes into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And brothers and fathers, I wish to suggest to you that here we have a model and an example of the kind of ministry that we need to pursue and cultivate if we are to fulfill our calling as ambassadors of Christ, making our Saviour known in this world. If we are to demonstrate and exemplify to those who are in our churches what it means for the church to be, as God constituted her, his missionary body, carrying out the gospel commission. And as we seek to do that, I hope that God will guide us then into faithfulness first, and then fruitfulness in the various spheres in which we carry this out. For although we're looking at Paul here in the synagogue, I want to suggest that the pattern that's before us applies in many respects just as much when we're standing in our pulpits as it does when we're walking in the streets, when we sit down with our friends, when we invite people to some kind of Bible study, whether we do it in a church building, whether we do it in a park, whether we do it in a coffee shop, Paul is giving us some measure of instruction as to how we make Christ known to those who do not yet know him. So I want to look with you at Paul's gospel style and Paul's gospel substance. With regard to gospel style, I hope that it is evident from this passage, and I think that the evidence of the scriptures as a whole will bear this out, that when Paul wants to make the Saviour known, he is invariably anchored in God's revealed truth. The scriptures are the substance of Paul's matter. Now, that doesn't mean that he starts every time, "Please unroll your scroll to such and such a portion of the Word of God and read with me these words which I'm about to expound to you." When we look, God willing, tomorrow in Athens, I think we find there Paul is handling the data of Revelation. It's just that the people to whom he's speaking don't realize that or recognize it as such. But it doesn't mean that he's handling anything different. He's speaking of God as he's made known, both in nature and through his written word. What God has said, the one place where we may come to know God accurately and savingly, is the touchstone of all Paul's teaching as an evangelist. It is the source from which he obtains his material. It is the starting point of his labors. Now, to be sure, there is adaptation. He's working in Thessalonica in a synagogue of people who at least acknowledge that the Old Testament is the Word of God. When he comes to Athens, that is not the working assumption of many of those to whom he speaks, and so he has other ways to use the tools that he uses. But I suggest that it is essentially the same substance, and it is essentially the same tools that Paul adapts as he makes Christ known. The particulars may shift, but the principle is fixed. And that's why, as I want to open some of these things to you, I want, if I can, to find a sort of a middle path between principle and practice. Because I do not know all the circumstances and situations that you are in. I cannot tell you how to do things, as it were, within the nuts and the bolts, because your circumstances may be slightly different. But what I hope we can do is bring in the principles sufficiently close, yoke them sufficiently to the practice, that we then might be able to say, how will that work out in the environment where God has put me? So, Paul sets out to bring God's truth to bear with the intention that men and women may come to know it and to believe it. He is confident of its character and of its qualities as the revealed truth of God, sufficient to make people wise for salvation. Now, very often, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we begin with that statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about its efficacy in bringing the man of God to that complete and balanced state of being. But Paul's statement about Scripture's sufficiency begins with salvation in its infancy, bringing Timothy into the kingdom and then training him in the kingdom. And what we see then, as we look through the window of this Thessalonian synagogue, is Luke's portrait of a preacher in action, making Christ Jesus known. And he paints this portrait in four vivid colours. He shows us a gospel artisan at work. Paul here is reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and preaching. And he's doing them together, and he's doing them consistently over a course of days and weeks. He says, first of all, that Paul for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now that language can speak of a discussion in which there's a little more toward the dialogue model, a bit more give and take. But it also suggests that Paul is arguing from the Word of God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Lord calls to his rebelling people, "Come now and let us reason together." The suggestion is not that the people bring their wisdom and make a few suggestions, and then the Lord God will have his say, and maybe somewhere in the middle we can come to some kind of agreement. Rather, God is calling his people to the bar of divine truth and saying, let us assess our thoughts, our feelings, and our actions in the light of the fixed and inflexible standard of what is sure and certain and enduring, what God has said. So when Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures, it's not demanding that there is a monologue, but Paul, as he assesses the different views and opinions of these men and women to whom he preaches, is bringing them all back to the standard of the Scriptures, and he's walking the people through the assessment, through the analysis that he makes by this fixed standard of divine truth. And so doing this, he is also explaining. That means opening up something with a view to obtaining understanding. It's language that you might use in measure of a sort of anatomical dissection. Paul is giving them a gospel anatomy. He's got the thing open before him and he's cutting it down and he's peeling apart the layers so that you can see how the creature of the gospel, if you will, is put together from top to bottom so that it can be known and understood how the whole thing fits together. His desire is to make something fully known. And I suggest to you that he has learned this from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 and verse 32, the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus asked one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" This is what Christ did when he wanted his disciples to enter in to the depths and the beauties of his work. He gave them an anatomy of the truth. He opened it up with a view to securing their understanding under the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is reasoning. Paul is explaining. Paul is demonstrating. He's setting forth the truth. He's answering questions. He's anticipating objections. And he's showing them that the words that he is bringing, the message that he is declaring, is coherent. It is valid. It holds water. We need to do this. And we need to actually know people well enough to understand and properly predict the kind of questions that they have. We're not always good at this. You might have heard, "Well, you're probably thinking now," says the preacher, "is that the correct way to use the aorist in the translation?" I can guarantee, at least for my congregation, isn't anybody you'd be thinking whether or not I've made a proper interpretation of the aorist. Was Hittite military technology really developed to that extent by the time? They're not thinking about those things. We sometimes, because of the study that we do, we uncover issues that may be fascinating to us, questions that may be interesting to us and are substantially irrelevant to anybody sitting in front of us, as long as we have satisfied ourselves that we're accurately handling the text. I spoke on the Lord's Day morning, having preached in Albany, to a young man who heard the gospel for the first time from Pastor George McDiarmid 2 weeks before at a youth conference. He heard the gospel for the second time when he went back to church and heard Pastors Sava and Hill on the following Lord's Day. He then heard a sermon on the Lord's Day morning from me. When I spoke to him afterwards, I asked him about his response. He said, "I have one question. How do I know that it is real?" Do we ask people what the questions are that they actually have? Do we give them a chance to ask them? And do we then use our Bibles not to answer the questions we'd like them to have, not to answer the questions that we might have had, but to reason with them from the Scriptures and to say that these things were the things that someone had seen and their hands had handled concerning the Word of Life, that these truths, these histories, written down by men who were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ, and that we are speaking of one whom, though we have not seen him, we love him. Paul brings the word of God to bear, to understand what the concerns and questions may be. You think of how, perhaps to go back to the Puritans, how as you read their sermons, objection, answer one, answer two, answer three. I'm not suggesting you've put that formally in your sermons. I'm not suggesting, certainly, that you speak like that over a coffee with an unconverted friend. But are we understanding where these men and women are coming from? What they're wrestling with? Especially if they've never heard the gospel truth before. Perhaps for some of us who've grown up under the sound of the gospel, or those who have been tutored over many years in faithful churches, we have forgotten how ignorant we once were, and we have lost sight of the privilege that we have and the difficulty that there may be in coming to the Bible for the first time. We don't understand, perhaps, the privilege of doing that. The freshness with which we can read these things. The tension that there is when you don't know the end of the story that you're reading. And the questions then that bubble up. What's going to happen? How are they going to get out of this? What's going to happen with this grand boat in the middle of the desert? What's going to happen when Paul's put in the stocks and then there's an earthquake? These things, we need to labor with them, reasoning, understanding how people are thinking. A demonstration, the truth set forth so that its coherence, its consistency, its excellence is being established in the minds and hearts of those to whom we speak. Reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and preaching. Announcing unequivocally and unashamedly certain things as truth. One of my bugbears, it may not be so much a problem here in the US as it is in certain circles in the UK, is an excessive use of rhetorical questions in the pulpit. Does that annoy you? Do you think that it should? Maybe I shouldn't belabor the point. But do you hear men who only ask the congregation whether or not they agree with them? They stand there as if they're heralds of God, don't they? And they ask people whether or not they agree with them, don't they? Isn't this the case? Don't you think this is so? Isn't this what we find in this place? When we are heralds, we do not come and, as it were, constantly beg the affirmation of the people to whom the Master has sent us to preach. as well as reasoning, as well as explaining, as well as demonstrating, there comes a point at which we make these unashamed and unequivocal declarations of the truth as it is in Jesus. We are making a public proclamation of things as they are, regardless of whether or not or how much anybody might agree with us. We are declaring true convictions and making clear the unavoidable conclusions that ought to be drawn from those convictions. Here then is the apostle at work in the Thessalonian synagogue, reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and preaching. Now I ask you, brothers, what would that look like? Well, we don't need to guess. It's described for us in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. There's a picture there, as it were a composite of the urgency and the intensity with which the apostle goes about his business. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. It did come in word, reasoning from the scriptures, explaining, demonstrating, preaching, proclaiming. But it came also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. This is a portrait of a man in earnest, a man who is vigorously engaged, a man whose whole soul is taken up with the business of communicating saving truth to those who are still lost in darkness. It doesn't demand spit and sweat necessarily. In some of us, that's how it's going to work out. Some men become extravagant in their gesture, heightened in their volume as their earnestness and intensity increases. But you know other men, and when they get serious, they get slow and they get quiet. Earnestness and intensity is manifest as a matter of personal constitution, by and large. But I suggest to you that it ought to be clear when a man is in earnest, when he is handling the scriptures in a way, when he himself is persuaded that this is a matter of life and death. You have a portrait here of a whole man seeking to make Christ known to the whole people who are in front of him. The intellect and the affections are being bound together in this declaration. Paul is persuading them about things that cannot be put off. He is persuading them with a view to securing at that very moment their persuasion for Jesus Christ as Savior. He's trying to draw out the truth, make plain the truth, press home the truth, to make clear those gospel convictions, to make manifest the gospel conclusions, and to press home the gospel consequences upon the people with whom he has to deal. And there is Paul's gospel style. What is his substance? What is Paul doing as he uses these four tools of reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and preaching? As he brings these four tools to bear on the block of revelation that God has given to men. He's fashioning, if you like, a work of gospel art. And because Luke shows us what's happening as we look through the window of the synagogue in Thessalonica, we can see Paul's gospel work taking shape before our very eyes. The gospel substance involves a real person and a necessary work. As we look and listen to the Apostle Paul, if you've been able to sit under his ministry in Thessalonica for the space of the weeks that he was there, as we trace his labours through the Acts of the Apostles, as we study the letters that he has written, does it not become immediately clear to us, and insistently clear to us that Paul's message revolves around and terminates on that one whom he identifies as the Christ. Wherever he goes and to whomever he speaks, it is the Christ who lies at the heart of his evangelistic ministry. The Christ as the one who is promised from the beginning. The Christ as the one who has been appointed and anointed for the salvation of his people. That divinely designated deliverer, without whom there can be no peace with God. His character, his labors made increasingly clear over the development of God's revelation. And Paul always ensures that those who hear him understand that the Christ is not a divine or human notion alone. This is not a theory of salvation. And as Paul chips away at the gospel revelation, as Paul begins to hammer with reason and with explanation and with demonstration and with proclamation, there is a form that begins to take shape before the eyes of the people. And you see these beautiful feet. And you see these mighty thighs, and you see a man girt about with righteousness and faithfulness, and his strong right hand comes into view before you, and a mouth that drips with peace and with sweetness. And as the last few strokes of the gospel hammer and chisel do their work on the material of God's revelation, you realize that this Christ has a name. And he has a face, and it is Jesus of Nazareth. This is God's Lord and Christ, a real person who has come into this world. It is Jesus that the apostle proclaims as the Christ. This Jesus. This one that you know from Nazareth, who ministered in the land, who died outside Jerusalem. This Jesus is the Christ. And Paul labors to make the parallels and the connections between the career of Messiah and the life of the Lord Jesus. All the promises coming to their fulfillment. And the more Paul works, the more plainly it becomes that this promised Redeemer is that one who was born of a virgin, who lived the life of sinless obedience, who died an atoning death, and who rose again. I wonder how much you envy the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I wouldn't have minded being in the synagogue in Thessalonica for a few weeks. As this man who had seen the Christ with his mastery of the Old Testament scriptures reasoned and explained and demonstrated and proclaimed that the Christ who is spoken of from the beginning to the end of our Bibles is that Jesus. Beginning there in Genesis chapter 3, the champion of mankind, promised at the very beginning, the diamond of saving promise, sparkling in the dung of the curse against the serpent for all his wickedness. And then, as God begins to work in the world, as you see, whether it be the priests, or whether it be the Exodus, whether it be the kings, as you see the disappointment of the Davidic line and the rising of the prophetic expectation, as a man who will establish a new covenant, as that green shoot out of the dry stump, as Paul begins to wrestle with the stuff that God has spoken to show us that it is Jesus Christ as Savior who is the beating heart of this whole book. He is preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and making him known. There is a real person who must be at the core of our gospel declarations. But that real person carries out a necessary work, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, this Jesus being the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The parallels and the proofs are grounded in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus as the Christ. There are at least two parts to this necessary work. There are his sufferings to death, to suffer and rise again from the dead. These are the things that are required to accomplish salvation. And in preaching these things, do you not see how Paul must have been telling the people who heard him about why they needed a Savior? How can you preach a substitute who must die without the people for whom he needs to die? How can you tell men that they need a Savior unless you explain to them their need of salvation? Why must this man die under the curse of God if not because you will be under the curse unless he takes it on your behalf? There is a cup of wrath that must be drunk to its very dregs, and you will drink it unless the Lord Christ drinks it on your behalf. There can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. An atonement must be made. You cannot preach the death of Christ without making plain that sin is the great problem. We must make clear what the problem is if the solution is to make sense. We must persuade men that they are sick in order to persuade them to obtain divine medicine. And that which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, Paul unashamedly makes known. This is that saving truth that the Holy Spirit drives into the soul of those upon whom he is operating in order to show them who and what Christ Jesus is. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must die. The Messiah must lay down his life in the place of those whom he loved. And Jesus did those things. But there is also his rising from the death. And this too is part of the gospel proclamation. Here is the demonstration of Messiah's triumph. Here is, as it were, the stamped receipt from the Father that the atonement has been successful. Here is the testimony of Messiah's acceptance with God. Here is the declaration of his identity as the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Here is the sweet reminder of his ongoing intercession for all those for whom he gave his life. Here is the confirmation of his return at the end of the ages. And here is the promise of the expectation of those who have trusted in him, Christ Jesus the first fruits, and those who are Christ's with him together at his return. The cross and then the crown. The battle and then the triumph. Victory and glory over sin and death and hell. Messiah would do it. Jesus did it. Jesus is this Christ. Paul again is handling the word of God just like his Savior. Again in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The divine requirement that the Messiah suffer, even to death, and be raised again from the dead, demonstrating that it is indeed finished. There can be no salvation without a crucified and risen Redeemer. And any gospel that leaves out those things is no gospel at all. It cannot save. And if sinners are to be saved, gospel style must make plain gospel substance. We have to show that the template fits one man only. That there is one name among men given, one name under heaven by which sinners like us must be saved. And it is his name and it is his face that sinners need to see as we work with the data of Revelation, hammering and chipping away with our gospel tools to show that there is a Christ and that his name is Jesus of Nazareth. There is only one who can and must be taken and trusted as God's Lord and God's Christ. What was the outcome? Some of them were persuaded. Praise God. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. What do we pray for this evening? As our brother, he hasn't got 3 weeks. There's a few minutes to begin to do these things. You're praying that some will be persuaded, that there might even be multitudes who will join with those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Is this what we pursue? Have we lost perhaps some sight of this as one of the grand aims of the gospel ministry? As the world seems to become darker, as the church seems to become weaker, as things press in around us, are we not perhaps inclined to batten down the hatches, to close the doors, to hammer large pieces of wood crookedly across the windows, cartoon style, in order to keep all that bad stuff out there? How will they hear without a preacher? Brothers and fathers, how will they hear unless you and I go? I ask you, are you a persuaded person? Are you a persuaded person as a man and as a minister that this is your Lord and your Christ, that this is the repository of saving truth and divine power, and that in him and from him all salvation is found and comes? I don't know about you. I face a battle to believe. You know what they said of Spurgeon, don't you? The 15 steps up to the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in his day. And as his foot hit step after step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. As in so much, I'm way behind Spurgeon. Sometimes I need to climb up. Not ashamed of the gospel. The power of God to salvation. Paul at least had those few in Philippi who bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Perhaps for some of us this is painfully hard. After weeks or months or years of faithful labor without apparent fruit, is that not when the devil whispers to us, maybe the gospel's not enough? Maybe this isn't the gospel. You ever had that temptation come to you? Am I really preaching Christ crucified? Am I doing this faithfully? Am I missing something? not wrong questions, but what terrible conclusions we can draw. Something else, something less, something more in our vain imagination. The battle to believe and the battle to love. It's very easy, isn't it? Because we see things going downhill, to talk about how bad things have become and how wretched this world is and how damnable people are and how the world is full of these reprobates who go about doing their own thing, stirring up perhaps a spirit that borders on hatred for that horrible world out there. The world that God so loved, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Perhaps even something of that horrible Jonah spirit. They don't deserve salvation. Think of the blood on their hands. Think of their cruelty. Think of their wickedness. These are the ones who do not have God in their thoughts. Brothers and fathers, the darkness of the world is not an excuse to retreat. It's the reason that we need to go. And as you walk down the path to knock on the next door, and everybody so far has spat in your face, metaphorically or otherwise, told you they have their own religion, told you that they're fine, you'll knock on the next door and you'll strive with all your might, reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and proclaiming that there is a Christ who saves and Jesus is his name. Because this is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That you will stand in the street if you are gifted and inclined. That you will climb into the pulpit week after week after week. That you will talk with your neighbours. That you will cultivate that environment amongst the congregation that brings people in, that establishes environments in which these kind of discussions can take place. Knowing that there are some for whom this will be a scandal. Some for whom it will be utter nonsense. And some for whom it will be the power of God. The wisdom of God to confound human wisdom and power. Are we persuaded men? I'm not seeking to correct Pastor Chansky. There was a word that you used in one of your sermons, experiential. I saw an article recently by Paul Helm arguing that actually we should use the word experimental, the older word. The reason why, he said, is because experimental speaks not just of our experience, but of the ability to test, demonstrate, and manifest the substance. Brothers, I suggest to you that an experimental ministry is one in which we go confident that God's gospel saves. Not as a notional reality, but as an experimental expectation. John Owen somewhere says, and you'll tell that this is immediately my paraphrase, if you knew it, you'd do it. Do you have those people? Oh, I know. Well, the Bible says, I know. The Bible says this, I know. We should preach Jesus Christ, I know. Do we? If we knew it, wouldn't we do it? Wouldn't we be finding those ways and means to make Christ known? Are you a persuaded person? And do you have a persuasive people? Perhaps, and I'm not laying accusations against anyone, most of all, if that's the case, against myself, perhaps one of the reasons why our men and women and boys and girls who name the name of Christ are not more effective evangelists is because we are not preaching Christ and him crucified as we ought to be in our own congregations. And there are various layers to that, various strands. The gospel trains our people. And if they see and hear us First of all, in and from the pulpit, reasoning and explaining and demonstrating and proclaiming, they too have then an example of what it looks like to make Christ known, to exalt Jesus as Saviour. If they see us going out into the world to make our Saviour known, perhaps there'll be that young man who will say, "May I come with you? May I just go and watch?" And you may find that the third door down, he says, "Pastor, I think I can do this." Okay. I know one man who did that. Young friend said, "Pastor, I think I can do this." By the time they got to door number 5, the pastor was saying, "You do this. This is you. Brother, this is your thing." An outstanding personal evangelist. We heard a hint last night of raising up men for the next generation. What kind of men will they be, and how well will we have equipped them if they have no abiding models of a Christ-saturated gospel ministry that makes the light shine in the darkness as God blesses it? This gospel ministry trains the saints, but it does much, much more than that. It forms the saints. You know, Paul preached himself out of a job. "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." You ever had that problem? You don't need to say anything, because the lives and the lips of your people have already said all there is to say. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Brothers, what are your people immediately and compellingly persuasive about? When you prod them, what bubbles over? Are they immediately and persuasively compelling with regard to the latest diet techniques? Are they immediately and compellingly persuasive about the fact that the latest government initiative is probably the mark of the beast this time round? Are they immediately and compellingly persuasive that if you don't keep your children in the home, that you're putting them into the hands of the devil? Are they immediately and compellingly persuasive that the Islamization of the West is the grand problem that we all face? I heard someone not long ago talk to me immediately, readily, voluminously about political, financial, and economic problems. And they said to me, "You know something? This is all consuming." What a tragedy. What should our people be immediately and compellingly persuasive about? If you were to knock on the doors of their neighbours, "I'm Pastor so-and-so from this church." "Oh, I know you. You're Mrs. Jones so-and-so." "Mrs. Jones so-and-so?" "Mrs. Jones pastor." "Maybe Mrs. so-and-so's pastor." You get the point. Anyway, they may not use this language, but will they say, "We know all about you. You're the man who teaches the woman. You're the man who's preached to that fellow who has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, who's not like what he used to be, who doesn't have the same appetites and desires and expectations as he once did. He's now serving the living and true God. He's taken up with Christ and with his people. And he is, of all things, waiting for Jesus to come back and to give him the full experience of life everlasting. We know all about you because you preach the gospel to a people who are immediately and compellingly persuasive about the things that they have heard, the things that they have received, and the realities of spiritual life in this present world. You're the pastor of those who are light shining in the darkness. Brothers, I put it to you that the only thing I have in my hands to produce such people for the glory of God, those who are formed for His praise, is this gospel concerning Jesus Christ. That this must be held consistently before the people of God. Not that you preach a Calvary sermon every time you stand in the pulpit, but that the Christ who died and who rose again, whose name is Jesus, is the golden hub that sits at the center of the spinning wheel of a vibrant Christian testimony. And all gospel duty is seen to flow from the gospel beauty of Jesus Christ as Savior. And that they know how to give a reason for the hope that is in them and shining out from them. They have heard men explain, reason, demonstrate and proclaim Christ suffering and rising from the dead, and Jesus His name. And so I ask, as you make your way from Philippi back to Thessalonica, you are a persuaded man, seeking a persuasive people and setting out to be a persuading preacher. If we could look through one another's windows in a few days' time, would we see gospel artisans at work, bringing the stuff of divine revelation before those who are in our buildings, going out into the streets and lugging that block of stone, as it were, as we go. Where the opportunity arises or can be made, taking out our gospel tools, beginning to chip away until the person and work of Jesus the Christ become clear to men. There is an I must to this. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. How can we not, when we ourselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? There is an I must and there is an I may, and Paul is not ashamed to hold them together. Unto me, unto you, less than the least of all the saints, the kind of men who hear what we heard in the last three sessions and wonder if we're fit to stand in a pulpit again. Unto us, this grace has been given, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Brothers, we need to be persuaded. We need to pursue a persuasive people. And we need to cultivate persuading preaching to the praise of the glory of our God and Saviour. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, may we decrease, may Christ increase. Forgive us for our sinful silences. Forgive us for our casual approaches. Forgive us for our easy diversions. Forgive us, O Lord, that we have not had our eyes and our hearts more filled with the glory of your name, with the glory of your being as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we long to be gospel ministers. We long to set an example of faithfulness, usefulness and wisdom for those who have been gathered in and those who are yet to be gathered in. Your gospel, O Lord, is the means to bring them in and the means to bring them on. We pray, our Father, give us convictions that arise from the Scriptures themselves, and bless us in the cultivation of our gifts for evangelistic ministry, so that in the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord, men and women, boys and girls, might repent, believe, turning from their idols to serve the living and true God, waiting for your Son from heaven, Jesus, who is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. Praise be his holy name. Amen.
Amen.